All right, good morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Just taking a look at portions of this story here, this account. And I don't usually title the messages, but I came up with this title, Stephen's Final Sermon, God is Still Reaching Out. And as we take a quick look at Israel's history, hopefully we'll see not only the point of Stephen's speech, but also God's message to all of us as well. Tozer, who most of you know is one of my favorite authors, Tozer says that the way we think about God is paramount to our whole life. This is one of his more famous quotes here. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, that's a profound statement. That is a profound statement, and he's right, because if you think about it, the way that you view a God dictates all of the decisions that you make, and it really dictates the way that you live your life, the way that you view God, the relationship that you think you have with him. For example, do you think of him as an angry God? Do you think of him as angry? Well, then you're afraid to approach him, and you live your life in fear. Do you view God as a genie, there to grant you your next wish? Unfortunately, people do look at him this way. Maybe someone that we need to appease, or he won't love us. And so what we do is we live our lives trying to earn his favor. You know, we know that we can't earn his favor for salvation, but we live our lives in such a way that we are trying to earn his favor by showing him that we're doing good things. Or maybe it's someone that keeping score, and so we feel like he kind of owes us. There's a person in my neighborhood that I talk to like this, and he's gone through some significant tragedies in his life. He's gone through some hard times. And so while we sit there on the stoop, we sit there on the porch, and we sit in our chairs and we talk, and he tells me some things, and he tells me stories, and he uses language. He says, "Well, you know, God doesn't hold that really against me. He knows I've had a tough life, so he kind of cuts me a break." Well, he feels that God kind of owes him something because of the life that he's lived. Or maybe it's someone that is too busy for the details of our life. I had a coworker. An old coworker that used to say that. He said, "Man, why are you praying to God? Why are you talking to God? Don't you know he has bigger things to deal with? I mean, he has wars and famines and pestilence and all of these things. Why are you bothering praying to God?" Well, with that view of God, then there is no personal relationship whatsoever, and there's no prayer life. There's no room for God in either his personal life or his family life. And so, when we look at what Tozer said here, that's why the Bible study is so important. Because if what we think about God is the most important thing, then we need to make sure that we are having clear, accurate thoughts about God. We want to make sure that we're thinking correctly about him. But you know, C.S. Lewis, I'm not positive, but I'm almost 100% sure that he read Tozer's comment. And he wrote something, he says that there's one thing that trumps our view of God, and that is God's view of us. He wrote, "I read in a periodical the other day," that's where I think he read Tozer, "that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." Well, I tell you what, we got some heavyweights here going back and forth, right? But in other words, it doesn't matter what our thoughts are about God if he doesn't care what we're thinking. C.S. Lewis understood that the way we think of God only matters and only as a result of the way that he thinks of us. And we know from his word that he loves us. And we know from his word that he has been reaching out to humanity, all of humanity, since the fall of man. And so that brings us to the story that we're looking at here this morning, the story of a man named Stephen. And Stephen's situation is a direct result of having both of these things in proper proportion. He knew exactly what God thought about him, And as a result of this, his life was about proclaiming this message to everyone. He is a great example for us of a man whose life reflected a heart that was moved by the grace of God. He was a man that loved the Lord Jesus. He was a man that loved the Lord Jesus. But there were those that did not love the Lord Jesus, did not like the Lord Jesus, and certainly did not like Stephen's message. And so they brought accusations against him. It says in Acts 6:11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they brought these accusations against Stephen. Now, these particular Jews that brought these accusations were from the synagogue of the freedmen. If you have your Bibles, you can make reference real quick to verse 9. You'll see, I believe that's where they're identified. And there's some speculation as to the exact reference for these individuals, whether they were Romans that were slaves and then freed and then converted to Judaism, or, which was most people say is more probable, they were probably Jews that had been taken as slaves by the Romans and then later on freed and allowed to return back, and they went back to Judaism as well. But at any rate, this term freedman means liberated. And in the Roman world, this was a reference to one's social status, differentiating one that had been a slave and then had been freed from one that had never been a slave ever. And so if you had been a slave and you had been freed from that, you were given this tag of being a freedman. Well, this is relevant because Stephen emphasizes the idea of God being their deliverer, something that would be very personal to a slave that had been delivered into freedom. And so as they listened to Stephen's message, not only would they be able to identify with it as he takes a look at the entire history of Israel and they identify with the nation of Israel as a whole, but it would also be very personal. It would be on a personal level because they had been freed themselves from bondage. And the people from this synagogue, they brought these charges of blasphemy against Stephen, which were partially true, but they were misunderstood and they were misrepresented. And as a result, they were going to stone him. They said that he spoke against Moses, but he didn't speak out against Moses directly. What he said was that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not coming through following the law. It is not through Moses. And they said he spoke against God in the temple. But Stephen reminds them in his speech, as you'll see, that God spoke and continues to speak regardless of where you are. Consider where he spoke to Abraham, consider where he spoke to Joseph, consider where he spoke to Moses, just to mention a few. Stephen was not speaking against the temple directly, but he was reminding them that God is an infinite God that cannot be contained in a temple. As Stephen reminds them in his speech, he actually goes back and quotes from Amos, and he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things?" And so he wasn't necessarily speaking against the temple, but he was emphasizing the magnitude of God. Now, blasphemy is taking away God's authority and giving that authority to someone or something else. And they thought that Stephen was taking away the authority of Moses and the authority of God and giving it to someone else, namely Jesus Christ. And Stephen is given a chance here to respond, and that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And in his speech, we'll notice that he points out that his accusers are actually guilty of both of these accusations. But his speech, his message, is not really a defense, but it's a charge, and it's a challenge against these men that even though they acknowledge the authority of Moses and God, they themselves refused to submit to it. And so one challenge for us, one challenge for me, is obvious. Does my life resemble Stephen, who understood what God thought about him and as a result had an impact in his life? Or do I resemble his accusers, who spoke of authority but just could not bring themselves to submitting to it? And so we look at Acts 7 now and 1-3, says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' And to this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. You know, it's kind of a strange response. You know, Stephen here is kind of being accused, and his life is on the line, and he knows what's going to happen, and this is his final opportunity to speak. I don't know what I would say. I don't know where I would go. Probably be pleading for my life and trying to say, can't we come up with some kind of compromise? Let's talk about this. But Stephen, under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit, he starts talking about Abraham. His first response is to bring up Abraham. And it's interesting because he begins with Abraham. It's the very beginning of the Jewish people, the very people here that are looking to kill him. And he reminds them that Abraham was called by God out of a land he was familiar with, out of a land that he was comfortable with, into something new. God reached out to Abraham and brought him into something better. You know, Abraham left what many people would consider a great situation. You know, he left what he was familiar with, his foreign gods. He didn't know God at the time. He brought a lot of his family, but he left his extended family, and he left some of his friends. And he left, like I said, what would be considered by many a good situation. But you see, God had something better in mind. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied with looking at our immediate situation that we tend to look at God and he gets smaller and smaller in our perception, and we fail to realize that this is not our permanent home. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's interesting to note that as God called Abraham out of Ur, as he called him out of that fertile crescent to go into the promised land, Abraham had a long journey before he eventually got to the promised land. But there were these raiders living in the mountains. I believe they're called the Cushites. And what was happening at just the time that Abraham was leaving is these Cushites were starting to mobilize, and they were coming out of the mountains, and they were starting to raid the people in the Fertile Crescent. And by the time these guys got themselves organized, they would retreat back to the mountains after plundering them. And so it illustrates that God knows what is best for us. If Abraham would have said no to God, you know, I think I want to stay here. I think I'm very comfortable here. I like everything that I have. There's a good chance that he would have lost it anyway. Even if he didn't lose his things, the culture was certainly changing. Things were happening. You see, God knows what is best for us, even if we can't see it at the time. You know, God has not gone in that direction. There. God has called you out of a land and life that you know into something new as well. Have you followed? Have I followed by faith like Abraham? You know, if you're unsaved here this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has called you into a new life. You can leave the burden of your sin. You can leave the burden of that guilt behind and become a new creation. But God is not going to force you, but he's calling you. He is reaching out to you. And you know, if you are saved, God continues to call you into something new. A tremendous verse is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate," there is nothing in our way anymore, and we're able to contemplate. And what are we contemplating? What are we thinking about? We contemplate the Lord's glory. And as a result of us focusing on the Lord's glory, nothing else, but as we look at the Lord, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory ourselves, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we are led by the Spirit, we continue to grow closer to perfection. And this may mean leaving certain things behind, and that may be difficult. Up at camp, one of the messages that I gave is also from the book of Acts, and it involved those individual sorcerers. When they saw the Lord Jesus and they came to know the Lord Jesus, they came out and they burned their scrolls, their witchcraft, all of their magic scrolls. And it cost millions of dollars. And they brought them out and they publicly burned them. And I emphasize with the kids, you know, that came at a cost, that came at public demonstration, and when they burned those scrolls, they couldn't go back and put them together because they were fragments, they were charred fragments. They couldn't go back to that way of life. And I gave each of these kids, I didn't know how this was going to go, but I gave each of the kids a little piece of paper, and I said, maybe the Lord has been working on your heart, and the Lord wants you to give something up. Maybe the Lord is asking you to leave something behind for Him. I said, you don't need to write anything down if you don't want to, but here's a piece of paper. Write down what you want to. And I was amazed. These kids started writing. Some of them got on the floor and started writing on their chairs. And they started writing some things. And it didn't work out like I wanted to, so I was a little frustrated. I had a campfire right out in front of the chapel, and it was supposed to be lit and ready to go. It was a nice little small campfire. And we were supposed to go out there and take those pieces of paper and crumple them up and throw them into the fire and burn them like they burn their scrolls publicly. And we went out there, and the fire wasn't lit, so we had to wait and light it up. But eventually, we got it all done, and I was a little frustrated with that. It didn't matter. The next day, I was on duty, and I saw a kid walking by. I said, hey, what's your favorite part of camp? And he said, chapel. And I said, well, man, that's a surprising answer. That's great. I said, what's the best part of chapel? And he said, man, I just can't stop thinking about that fire last night. I just can't stop thinking about what I put on that paper and what I gave to the Lord. Huge impact. Huge impact. The question is, what would you put down on that piece of paper? What would you write down on that piece of paper? And I know there's no magic in the fire or anything like that, but what would you burn before the Lord, be willing to leave behind for His sake? When God tells us to be perfect, you know, that's not our responsibility, not a burden that we carry alone as we try to live a perfect life. Of course, we're supposed to try and do this, be holy, be perfect as I'm holy. But we look at this from God's perspective. Remember, the way we think about God depends on how He thinks of us. But perfection is His standard. And He's not going to settle for anything less. And sometimes, you know, that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we're like, you know, I've gone far enough. I don't need to be perfected anymore. I don't need to go through any more difficulties. But sometimes it means that He puts us in difficult and uncomfortable situation in order to cause us to deal with something that's preventing us from becoming even more perfect. Again, to talk about C.S. Lewis, to quote C.S. Lewis, he relates this and explains that when he was a boy, when he had a toothache, he used to be reluctant to tell his mother because all he really wanted was his mom to take, I guess at the time, some ointment or something and to numb the area so that he could sleep. But he knew that if he told his mom that his tooth was aching, he knew what was coming. Oh, yeah. He knew that he would have to go see that dentist, and that dentist would go and have to do some serious work. But as a result, he would be infinitely better from going to see that dentist. And many times, that's how we are in our Christian life. We say, God, I just want you to fix this problem. I just want you to come in and kind of solve this problem. And God says, not only am I going to do that, but I'm going to take you and move you to further perfections. And we resist that. We say, I don't want to go through those difficulties. I don't want to go through those situations. Can't we just fix the problem? Can't we just numb my little toothache? I don't need to go and see the dentist, as it were. But God wants us to move it on. God wants us to move us through. And so as we go through life, He continues to call us into something new or leave something behind. And while it's a difficult thing to go through, we know that it's going to bring us into something infinitely better. So, and he goes on, and he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. You know, after Abraham, he talks about Joseph and how his brothers were jealous of him and sold him as a slave to Egypt. You know, but what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And God purposed it so that the whole family would be able to be moved to Egypt and be able to escape the famine. You know, sometimes the situation, as we talk about here, the situation you find yourself in, it looks bad. But God can intend it for good. I can't imagine what Joseph must have gone through, you know, being betrayed by his brethren, stuck in prison, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Kind of a bleak story there. Yet it resulted in him being the deliverer for his family and for his people. And Stephen is pointing out that his brothers had rejected God's deliverer and sold him for a couple pieces of silver into slavery. And of course, that reminds us of our great deliverer who was also betrayed by his brethren. He was falsely accused. And he was betrayed for a couple pieces of silver as he went to that cross. You know, but as bad as Joseph's situation was, there was God reaching out to him. He was working behind the scenes to accomplish his plans. Be encouraged. Be encouraged if you find yourself in a difficult situation, because you might be used by God to be the deliverer for your friends and for your family. And so God was reaching out to Abraham as he moved away from his homeland, and he was reaching out to Joseph as he was ruling in a foreign land. And he goes on and says, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Stephen goes on and reminds them of Moses and how Moses was saved in Egypt. Remember the story where Pharaoh gets scared of all of the Israelites that are being born, and he orders all of the baby boys to be thrown in the Nile River. But Moses was put in that basket and floated in that river, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him in the household of Egypt, raised him as her own son. And then when he became 4 years old, he goes out to see his fellow countrymen, and he ends up killing an Egyptian, and he thinks that the Israelites are going to appreciate that. But the very next day, he finds out that they turn on him. And he has to run away, and he's in the out there being a shepherd for 40 more years. And that's where God speaks to him at this burning bush here, as you can see in this picture. And he goes back to Israel, and he goes before Pharaoh, and he leads the Israelites out through the Red Sea, and he brings them the Ten Commandments, and he does all of these wondrous signs in the wilderness for another 40 years. God was reaching out. God was reaching out to his people, even when they were slaves in Egypt. God was communicating to Abraham while Abraham abandoned his homeland. He was reaching out to Joseph while he ruled in a foreign land. And he was reaching out to Moses and the people as they wandered in that desert land. Stephen goes on and says, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." They turned back to Egypt. You know, even though Moses had given them the great promises of God, and God had done these great miracles, the people, they turned to false gods. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They did not listen to Moses, and they turned their back on their deliverer. And unfortunately, this describes some people today. Some people have seen the greatness of God, and they have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted that the Lord is good, and that they turn back to Egypt. They look and they go back to their old way of life, which is really keeping them in slavery, but they can't see it. They've come so close to the Lord, and yet they turn around and they look at the life that they left behind, and they say, "I choose to go back. I go back to the things that I left. Go back to the things that are actually keeping me in slavery." The challenge for us is, have you come to the foot of the cross yourself in the quietness and the honesty of your heart? And have you looked upon your deliverer, and even when there's nobody around, in the quietness of your heart, you actually do recognize that he is who he said he is. He is your deliverer. You've gotten right there. And yet you turn your eyes away and you look back to Egypt, as it were, and say, "You know what? I reject my deliverer. I'm going back to my old way of life." Stephen reminds them that this is what the people did as they rejected Moses as their deliverer. Instead of judging themselves by the revealed truth of God's deliverers, they judged the deliverers themselves. And they ultimately killed the greatest deliverer. Instead of looking at the truth of the message, you see this picture, instead of taking time to reflect, instead of taking time to look at the truth and seeing how does it apply to my life, instead of me saying this is what God says, instead of me submitting and saying this is God's perspective, this is what really matters, we have a tendency to say, "I'll determine what God thinks. I like the way I view things." And so instead of looking at the truth of this message, they looked at the messengers and they decided whether they liked the message or not. If they didn't like the message, they could remove the deliverer and then they could change the message. As a little side note, we need to be careful as a church that we don't fall into this ourselves. You know, in order to avoid controversy, in order to avoid persecution, it would be a lot easier to modify God's message and change God's message to fit in rather than to submit it to it. But we need to make sure that we yield to the Word of God. We need to make sure that we collectively yield to the Word of God, even if it means going through some difficult times. We don't know what the future has. We don't know what's coming down the road. But I thank the Lord for the testimony of this chapel for over 100 years. I think it's got to be, 115 years by now? At least 115 years that the gospel has been faithfully preached here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. It's been faithfully presented. And we can pray for numerical growth. We can pray for people from our neighborhoods to come. We can pray for all of those things, and it's totally appropriate. And we certainly want growth, but we can't do it. We cannot do it at the expense of the truth. And so he talks a little bit about what exactly they were doing there in the wilderness. And Stephen says they are charged with simultaneously sacrificing to these two gods in particular, Moloch and Rephim, along with the golden calf where that Aaron said, look, I don't know how this happened. I just threw some stuff into the fire and look what came out. This golden calf came out of the fire. I don't know how this happened. Well, this rejection of God and Moses, it involved this worship of these false gods. And this worship involved gross practices, including human sacrifices. But when you really look at what these false religions and false gods were, it's really based on combining nature with deity. And this is what was brought out in our worship service this morning. Looking at the creation and worshiping the creation instead of looking at the Creator. And this is what Romans 1 talks about. Romans 1 says that all people have knowledge of the true God. All people have had this knowledge of the true God. God has reached out to all of humanity and made himself 100% clearly known. Going back to Noah. If you think about Noah's family, everyone in Noah's family who were responsible for repopulating the earth, they all clearly knew who God was. God had just saved them in the ark. They had just seen the destruction of the earth, and they'd just seen the rainbow, the promise of God. They knew God. God had made himself known. But somewhere, somehow, someone made the conscious decision to deify the creation instead of recognize the Creator. Just like Aaron made the conscious decision to take the tools and fashion this golden calf, as you can see in this little drawing. You know, people, this is a scary thing, but people do not accidentally end up away from God. But there is a conscious decision to quiet the Holy Spirit until that voice is no longer heard. It's a scary place to be. You know, this golden calf, it did not just appear. There was great effort put into it. And that's the thing about some people's eternity. They are fashioning it themselves, oftentimes with great effort. But people do not accidentally end up away from God. And he goes on to say, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. He remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. And so as Stephen goes on, he reminds them that while they were in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. They had a tabernacle, and that's where God would meet with Moses. And at the ark. And then Joshua, that great general, along with Caleb, brings that into the promised land. And brings that tabernacle into the promised land. But it was a tent. And it always had to be set up and then broken down as the Israelites had to move throughout the wilderness. And so David, he wanted to build a permanent tabernacle. He wanted to build a temple. And so you see here in this picture, here's David looking over all of the things that God has done for him and given him this measure of peace. David, like I tell the kids up at camp, is just one of my favorite characters in the Bible. What a fantastic general. We know that he was not perfect. We know that he made mistakes, but he had a heart after God. And he's here in this great palace, and he wants to do something for the Lord. He's looking out and saying, look, he's given me so much. I want to build a permanent home for him. But God said, no, you are a man of blood. You are a man of war. And he gives the privilege to his son, Solomon. And Solomon finally did it. And so God had been reaching out to their forefathers. He'd been reaching out since the beginning, and he had been communicating to them the whole time. He had called Abraham. He had rescued Joseph. He had shown them miracles and given them the Ten Commandments through Moses. He dwelt with them the whole time in the wilderness in this tabernacle. And even though God does not live in houses built by men, he chose to dwell in this temple, the temple that Solomon built. And yet they constantly rejected God, and they wanted to do their own thing. God was communicating. God was communicating to Abraham as he abandoned his homeland. He was communicating to Joseph as he ruled in a foreign land. He was communicating to Moses as he wandered in a desert land. And he was communicating to the Israelites as they enjoyed and occupied the promised land. And then Stephen turns his attention to those that are in front of him. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And so Stephen now turns his attention to those that are in front of him. He says, you are no different than anyone throughout our history, the history of our people. Killing the prophets and finally killing the righteous one himself. They did not recognize Moses as their deliverer. They did not recognize Joseph as their deliverer. And they betrayed them both. And now they killed the one that came to be the ultimate deliverer, the one that came to deliver them from their sins. And they ended up betraying him as well. They always resisted the Holy Spirit. Again, if you are unsaved this morning, the message is clear. God has been communicating with you the whole time. He has been reaching out to you since the beginning. And are you still turning away? Have you been resisting the Holy Spirit? Has he been speaking to you? You know, up at camp, some campers were confused as to who the Holy Spirit was. And I had a chance to talk to some of the cabins. And they said, well, the Holy Spirit's not really God. He's a whisper. The Holy Spirit, rather, he's like a force. He's just kind of there. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person with all of the attributes of personality, and he is God. He is part of the Godhead. And he does prompt and he does lead when we are living in obedience to him. And the Bible says that he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other words, he convicts the individuals of good and bad and why it matters, because there's a judgment coming. Question is, are you continuing to resist him? And for those of us that are Christians, we can know that we can resist and mourn the Spirit ourselves by the choices we make. Now, a big question is, how do you know that you're following the Holy Spirit? And you know, as I started thinking about that, it became too big of a message. How do you know that you're following the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll just leave you with this. We can determine if we're following the Holy Spirit by looking at the fruit in our lives. Looking at the fruit in your life. Do we see an increasing measure of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? What are those? Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Do we see those in increasing measure? Or as we go down the list, do we kind of cringe at some of them? Do we kind of say, I'm kind of missing that? And it's not, by the way, just one fruit at a time. It's a collection of all of the fruits increasing all together at the same time. And so, what was their response? Did they realize that God had been reaching out to them since Abraham? That God, through his Holy Spirit, desired to have a relationship with them and that he wanted to dwell with them? Well, he says, when they heard this, they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine what Stephen's seeing? Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving his approval to his death. You know, they took Stephen out, and they stoned him, and they killed him. But they killed him because of who he said Jesus was. Their anger with Stephen began with claims against Moses, it began with claims against God and the temple, but we really see that it centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Stephen sees what Jesus promised. Stephen sees what Jesus said that the people would see, that they would see him at the right hand of God the Father. You know, his accusers, they couldn't see this. But Stephen was given access. Stephen was given the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus in heaven, standing to receive him. And when he tells them what he sees, they completely lose it, and they can't hold back. And there you can see that picture. And there's Saul. And again, we don't have time to get into Saul, but what an interesting point in Saul's life. You want to do a character study, look at Saul. Of course, becomes the great apostle Paul. What must he have been thinking? We know that at Saul's conversion, the Lord says, why are you kicking against the goads? Don't you know that I have been communicating and reaching out to you, and yet you continue to resist yourself? You wonder if he was going back to this point. You wonder if Saul was saying, what is happening to Stephen? What is Stephen looking at? What does Stephen see? But there he is, giving his approval. You know, in your own personal life, I'm sure that you've experienced this as well. But it's at the name of Jesus where acquaintances and friendships, they tend to part ways, don't they? It's when you get to the name of Jesus, and it's where the enemies of the Lord, they're filled with rage. And so the mob stoned Stephen because of who he said the Lord Jesus was. And as we close here, we ask, what is your response? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you recognize him and accept him as your great deliverer? Do you know that God desires to have a real relationship with you? That God wants to dwell in you? Will you receive him today? You know, Stephen is amazing. Stephen spent his final sermon outlining the fact that God had been reaching out to his people from the beginning, and yet they still resisted the Holy Spirit. In fact, God was still reaching out to them. As Stephen's speech is a plea for them to once again consider what they're doing. You know, he could have been pleading for his life. He could have been begging for his life. He could have been trying to steer the conversation in a different direction. But he ends up being more concerned about his listeners than he is about his own life. What a remarkable man. What a remarkable man the first martyr of the church, Stephen, is. You know, the reality of who Jesus is truly seen in his life. It made an impact in his life. And so who is Jesus to you? Like Tozer points out, how you answer this question and how you view God is the most important thing, because it's going to determine the way that you live and the decisions that you make in every area of your life. The way that you look at God, the relationship that you have with God, is going to impact every area of your life. And the other side of that, C.S. Lewis reminds us, the only reason that we love him is because he first loved us. He has been reaching out to us. He reached out to us when we had no hope, and he continues to reach out to all of us today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this remarkable man of God, Stephen, and we thank you for the testimony and the example that he is for us. Lord, we thank you that the message that he was presenting to these people, that you are the great deliverer, that you have been reaching out, Lord, Lord, I just pray for each one of us. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, that they might recognize today that you are continuing to reach out to them and they would resist the Holy Spirit no longer. And Lord, I pray for us that are saved. Lord, that we would not resist the Holy Spirit, but that we would be willing to submit ourselves, even if it means that we're going through difficult and challenging times, Lord, that we'd be willing to submit to that, having faith and trusting you that you are going to be bringing us into further perfections, Lord. We don't understand everything at the times. We certainly don't have all the answers, Lord, but we want to trust you and follow you and know, Lord, that you are in complete control. We pray these things in your name. Amen.